That truly is one of the most fundamental principles in the Christian life. In fact, you could say that summarizes what the Christian life is. It is to trust and obey. I love that fourth verse, but we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. That's who experiences joy in the Christian life. It is those who trust and obey, those who have faith in their Lord and obey His commands. What a beautiful statement of the Christian life. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing one more hymn. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful tonight that we can come before You as a body. Father, we want to thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for Your goodness displayed in Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we walk through our day, through our week, day by day, that we would trust You, that we would obey You, that we would walk in the truth. Father, You are always faithful. And so we ask that You would help us daily to look to You for strength, for wisdom, for joy, and for peace. For these You give freely through our Savior. Father, we want to pray now that You would especially bless our time this evening as we look into Your Word. We pray that You would give us wisdom as we consider again the book of Revelation. And we ask that Your hand would be upon us in all that we do. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, let's go, let's continue and sing number 551, another tremendous statement of the Christian life, Hiding in Thee. 551. If you would like to turn in your Bibles a while to Revelation chapter 11, while I figure this out. I don't? Oh, that's good. All right, Revelation chapter 9, as we continue, or 11, I'm sorry, as we continue our march to the book of Revelation. I hope to get through chapter 11 tonight, but I may not. There's an awful lot here. Revelation 11, let's begin by reading the whole chapter. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Let me summarize what I just read so that you have a clear understanding of the general gist of what we just read. The Apostle John is given a reed to measure the temple. And he's told to measure the temple and not the court of the temple, because the Gentiles, it will be given to the Gentiles for 42 months. And then is what is revealed is this ministry of these two witnesses. These two witnesses who minister the same amount of time as the 42 months that the temple is under the Gentiles. And then these two witnesses, after their 3.5 year ministry, are killed by the beast. And then, after their death is celebrated, they are raised from the dead. And not only raised from the dead, but they ascend to heaven. And there's a great earthquake, and the people tremble. And after this then we have a statement of the seventh trumpet judgment. So let me go back, and again, I like to do this from time to time. It's so important when you're going through the book of Revelation to understand a couple things. And one are the, I guess we could say, the assumptions that we're working off of. And secondly, to always keep in mind the overall structure, because if you lose sight of that, you lose all sanity when you come to these, when you come to this book. So let me again reiterate briefly, for the benefit of some of you that haven't been here for before, in regard to Revelation. We are working under the assumption, number one, that everything from Revelation chapter 4 on is future. Okay, that it hasn't happened yet. None of it has happened yet. I'm not going to try to prove that. I've already went back over that. But we are acting under this assumption that this is future, that everything in here is future from chapter 4 on, that it is the that from chapter 4 to chapter 19 is equivalent to the 70th week of Daniel, and therefore it is a seven-year period that it is referring to, and that generally speaking, the words are to be taken at face value. So for example, and this is just an example as we read here today, in chapter 11, I believe the two witnesses are two witnesses. They're two people. Okay, there are people that try to make them symbolic of, you know, the church in Israel or this and that. It's just evident from the text, it's two people. I believe the temple is simply the temple. We'll talk about it more as we go through it. But my point is that we are working from the assumption that we take it at face value. That does not mean that we don't take into account things like symbolism, which there's a lot of, but that's pretty evident when it's there. But we take it at face value. We also want to, I want to remember the structure, because the structure here I think is very helpful when you're understanding these things. Again, the overall structure of the 70th week of Daniel is three sets of judgments. The seven seal judgments that are at the beginning, and then the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven bowl judgments. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. That is the structure of the text. But you have, between each set, you have visions. And you have to understand that those visions are not necessarily in chronological order, or they're not necessarily, in other words, you have to see them as covering a larger period than the, let me put it this way. Okay, you have these seal judgments. You have 1 through 7, the seals. In chapter 6, okay? Then you have the vision of the, you remember the vision of the 144,000 Jews, the Jewish evangelists, and you have the multitude that was saved out of the tribulation. That's a vision. That's not necessarily something that takes place between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. Okay, it's a vision that is meant to say something about, I believe, the whole period. Okay, then you have the trumpet judgments in chapter 8 and 9. Okay, then you have in chapter 10 and 11, you have this vision. And it's important to understand that chapter 10 and from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 13 is all one vision that all goes together. This is where another place where the chapter division can be a little bit confusing and actually work against you. This is all one vision. Really, this week is a continuation of last week. It's all together. And then if you'll notice, in chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." The first woe was the fifth trumpet. The second woe was the sixth trumpet, which was finished at the end of chapter 9. Then you had this vision from chapter 10 to chapter 11, verse 13, and then it says the second woe is past. That second woe does not include chapter 10 and 11. It was finished at chapter 9. It's a way of introducing the trumpet. So you have, in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh trumpet judgment, which now takes us back to a chronological sense. In other words, we have the seals, the trumpets, then you have this chapter 10 through 11, and then 11 verse 14, we're back in order, if that makes sense. So what I'm saying is, it's not that what takes place in chapter 10 and 11 is between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. It is rather a vision that incorporates more than just that time period. In fact, it obviously incorporates 3.5 years because that's how long their ministry was, the two witnesses. Does that make sense? Then after this announcement of the trumpet judgment at the end of chapter 11, you have another vision in chapter 12 and another vision in chapter 13. And those, again, cover a large period of time, 3.5 years actually. It all has to do with the second half. And then the actual seventh trumpet does not begin until chapter 15, or actually really chapter 16. Barb, you have a question? The seals are chapter 6, the trumpet is chapters 8 and 9, and there's this vision in chapter 7. And then you have this vision in chapter 10 and 11, and then you have the announcement of the seventh trumpet. But what I want you to understand is that you really have to be careful about, it's not that this is in perfect order chronologically from chapter 6 to chapter 19. The chronology, if you follow the judgments themselves, the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls, that is in chronological order. That takes you through the tribulation. These visions, you have to think of them as almost like parentheses that cover larger periods of time within the tribulation. Does that make sense? These visions in the middle all have to do with the second half of the tribulation. They all have to do with the beast and so forth. Any other questions? Don't hesitate to ask questions. But let's look now at chapter 11. And again, I want to emphasize the connection of chapter 10. Notice, chapter 11 says, then there was given me a measuring rod. Well, there's a lot. Who is me here? Who's me? John, okay? And obviously, by the wording of it, it's a continuation. This isn't a new vision. This isn't a new idea. This is a continuation of what just happened. And what just happened? You remember? What just happened in chapter 10? What did John just do? He just ate the book, right? In other words, chapter 10 begins. There's this strong angel comes out of heaven, comes down. He has 1 foot on the earth, 1 foot in the sea, and he says something, and there's seven thunders that are uttered that John's about ready to write down, and the voice says from heaven, don't write that down. And then there's a little book in his hand, right? And the voice says, go take the little book and eat it, and it'll be bitter, it'll be sweet in your mouth and bitter in your belly. And John goes over and takes the book, and he eats it. And his belly is bitter because he's eaten it, and it was sweet in his mouth. We talked about how this is, again, the judgments, it's referring to the judgments of the Word of God that are going to be announced, especially in relation to the second half of the tribulation. Well, then, the very last verse of chapter 10, he says, and they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings. Now, from that, then it says, and they handed to me a rod, a reed. Literally a reed, like as in like almost what we would think of as like a bamboo pole. Think that, like a reed. That's what they used to measure things. It was given to him, and he said, here, go measure. Go measure the temple. Now, who does that remind you of immediately if you're familiar with the Old Testament a little bit? Ezekiel, okay? Ezekiel was given a rod, a reed, to measure a temple, the millennial temple back in Ezekiel chapter 40, which again, Ezekiel was also brought to mind at the end of chapter 10, because who also ate a little book and who was that was sweet in his, I don't think it said it was sweet in his mouth, but this said it was bitter in his belly. Maybe the other way around. Ezekiel ate a little book, the same thing, when he went to prophesy. So this is obviously pointing to Israel, which I think, and I think this comes out as we go through this, this whole section, chapter 11 and 12 in particular, are pointing very strongly to the restoration of Israel, which is what the number of references back to Ezekiel, particularly, and Zechariah, are quite a few here in this section. But it seems to be hearkening back to Ezekiel in particular, who, more than anything else, prophesied the restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel to the Promised Land and the restoration of Israel's temple in Jerusalem. But at any rate, he's given this rod, a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, I gather that that's someone. It doesn't actually say in the text someone. It just says they said. I'm gathering it was the angel that he took the book from, but can't be certain. Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now there are actually quite a few things to talk about right in this section. The first question is the temple. What might you ask about the temple as you're reading this? Okay, so that's the first thing to note, that while John is prophesying, is there a temple in Israel? Is there a temple in Jerusalem? No. The book was written in the mid-90s AD. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So John is observing this, realizing that there is no temple in Jerusalem today. Now there are those, again, and I'm not going to go into all the detail of the various arguments, but there are those who would say, well, this temple is some kind of like metaphor or spiritual statement of the church. But we know pretty definitely by language that this is a physical temple. Now I want you to notice the text where it says, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Those three things are all combined by a simple and in the Greek, a chi. So that what you have, if you have the temple of God being a metaphor for the people of God, notice it's connected to measuring those who worship in it. So that you're combining the real with the metaphor with a chi. That doesn't work in language. In other words, he's clearly talking about a physical temple. He's not talking about some spiritual reality. He's talking about a physical temple. A temple and an altar and people that worshiped in the temple. He says, measure them. This temple is not only physical, but it's in Jerusalem. Now, that's pretty clear when he says in verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations and they will tread underfoot the holy city. Now, if we don't know what the holy city is, it's revealed to us in verse 8, this is a continuation of the narrative. It says, and their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. And we want to know what that is. It says, where our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem. This is all taking place in Jerusalem. So we have a physical temple in Jerusalem. This is significant because it truly does demonstrate that there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Because at the time of this prophecy, there was no temple in Jerusalem. It is clearly pointing to the time of Daniel 9:27, when there would be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that the Jews would, with a peace with the Antichrist, would rebuild the temple and once again begin sacrifices. It says, leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, or really could be translated the Gentiles, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years, which is, again, the equivalent of how long the Antichrist will persecute the Jews, according to Daniel 9 and Daniel 7. This is the time that, as Paul points out back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple as God. It is during that time that there will be, that the holy city will be tread underfoot. But the question comes, why does he have him measure it? Or what is he doing when he measures it? Because are there any measurements given? There are no measurements given. In other words, there's nothing said about, you know, how long it is or how wide it is or how high it is. Sometimes, like for example, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 40, and when he was given the rod to measure, he went and measured it and he gave dimensions. Or even at the New Jerusalem, when it comes down and it's measured and it gives measurements. But there are no measurements given here. And measuring, oftentimes in prophecy, can refer to either setting something aside for destruction or setting something aside for preservation. And I would argue and that this is suggesting that this is a statement of God's favor on the Jewish people, that he, as it were, is setting them apart. And maybe the one of the reasons I would say that is because, if you'll notice, those who isn't measured? The Gentiles. In other words, there is this distinction, again, which is true again in the book of Revelation. It's very reminiscent of the Old Testament, where you have this distinction again between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's as if God is saying, I'm setting apart the Jews now. And he tells them to measure this temple and the altar and those who are worshiping in it. And the direct result of that is what follows. In other words, what comes out of this measuring of the temple are what? Two witnesses. And these two witnesses have a very interesting ministry. And I would argue that their role is primarily that of bringing back Israel to their God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at these witnesses. Verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Let me just emphasize, and I know I pointed this out, but I just want to emphasize that this is a continuation. In other words, the ministry of these two witnesses is directly related to the fact that he has just measured the temple. Okay, I want to emphasize that this is a continuation. This is clearly part of the same narrative. So I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So how long is 1260 days? 3.5 years. It's 42 months. Now, the reason I think, one reason possibly, that God gave these two different ways of measuring them, one in days and one in months, is, I think, probably to verify the fact that he's talking about truly 3.5 years. I mean, if you want to verify that you're talking about a literal time period of 3.5 years, why not measure the exact same period in months and the exact same period in days, and you know that you're talking about the same period? It very clearly relates it back to Daniel's 70th week, and it very clearly makes it clear that he's talking about a literal time period of 3.5 years, said in three different ways. So understand that their ministry as these two witnesses is corresponding to the same time period that the holy city, Jerusalem, is trodden by the Gentiles, 42 months. While, yes, David, I believe this is the second half. Because in the first half, according to Daniel 9:27, the Jews will sacrifice and they will have their temple. It's only at the midpoint where that temple is desecrated by the Gentiles and where the Antichrist persecutes. But also we notice that it is the Antichrist who kills the two witnesses. So this is obviously during his reign in Jerusalem over the world, which is in the second half, if that makes sense.
Once for all, Christ entered the temple in heaven once for all. He didn't sacrifice himself yearly. So the whole sacrificial system would appear from Hebrews to be completely cast aside. And I just don't see it just doesn't seem right.
Well,
it's inconsistent with the other part of Scripture.
Well, I would point out this. First of all, it is true that Christ is the only atonement for sins, and He is the completion of the sacrificial system. Yet, when we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, it is clear from Ezekiel that, and from Zechariah, that in the future there will be sacrifice in the millennium. There will be, if you look at Zechariah, after the kingdom comes, there will be Feast of Tabernacles and sacrifices, but these sacrifices that are here in the first half of the tribulation, this is not necessarily believing Israel. In other words, Israel is still not converted. There are Jews who are trying to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and they rebuild their temple, which they're trying to do now, by the way. I mean, there are people who want to rebuild the temple, but they will, according to Daniel 9:27, they will rebuild the temple, and they will sacrifice. And at the midpoint, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple, proclaiming himself God and demand worship. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the ministry of these two witnesses is coinciding with this time of the Gentiles trotting over Jerusalem. So I think this is significant that these men are there actually even during the reign of Antichrist in Jerusalem. These two witnesses are there. So let's continue. Verse 3 again. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over their waters, over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So God gives power to these two witnesses during this time where Antichrist and the Gentiles are actually in Jerusalem and ruling over the world. I want to observe several things about these witnesses. First of all, if you look, we already looked at their time frame. Their ministry is described in three words, or three ideas. One is they are witnesses. Okay? They are witnesses. Secondly, they prophesy. And third, it says they are two olive trees. That's the way in which their ministry is described. So that, first of all, we know that they are witnesses. They are witnesses of God. I suspect that they are witnesses especially to the Jewish people. But probably not limited to that, but it seems to me in the context, especially the Jewish people, but they are witnesses and they prophesy. So they're actually telling forth the word of God. Now when he says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, he is referring us back to Zechariah chapter 4. And this is obviously, if you want to turn back there, to Zechariah chapter 4. Now this is one of the reasons that I would argue that this is pointing to the restoration of Israel. Because that's what Zechariah 4 is speaking of. And let me give you a little bit of the context of Zechariah. You know, Zechariah was one of the post-exilic prophets. In other words, after Israel went into exile, they went into Babylon, and after 70 years of captivity under Cyrus, Zerubbabel and Joshua led a group of people back to the Promised Land, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. That was what they were to do. And so there was this restoration of Israel. And that's the context of Zechariah. He was one of the prophets during that time, during the rebuilding of the temple. Now let me read chapter 4, and I'm not going to pretend that I understand every word. Zechariah is, to me, still the hardest book of the Bible, or certainly one of them. But I think there are some things that you can glean from this, especially in relation to Revelation. Zechariah 4, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by my might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now let me explain to you how I understand this as best I can. Sometimes a picture is helpful. I'm not a very good artist. But what Zechariah sees here is, like I said, I'm not a very good artist. How do you draw a lampstand? Okay? There's a lampstand, just like imagine what you see in the temple or the tabernacle. There's a lampstand, and there's an olive tree on each side of this lampstand. And the olive tree is actually connected to the lampstand, feeding it oil, so that it constantly has oil, so that it can constantly remains lit. And, you know, Zechariah says, what does that mean? What is this? And the Lord says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, what that seems to be saying, as I understand it, is that God was saying that it was by the Holy Spirit. Okay, olive trees produce what? Olive oil, and olive oil is used to light lamps. Seems to me Israel is the lampstand, and that their restoration is being accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. And they are again being restored and being a light. Now, he goes on and says in verse, let me read the rest of the chapter. So the angel was speaking with me, answered and said to me, "Do you?" Verse 7. "Where do you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house,'" this house being the temple. This house being the temple. In other words, Zerubbabel was building the temple. That's what's at stake here. That's the context here. "And his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left?" So he's asking about these two olive trees. "And I answered a second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil for themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, most commentators understand him to be referring those two olive trees to Zerubbabel and Joshua. In other words, that it was through these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, that God was restoring Israel to the land by the Spirit. Now, so what Revelation chapter 11 seems to be referring to is, again, this idea that Israel is being restored through these two witnesses, if that makes sense. That's how I understand it. In other words, these two witnesses are the means by which God is bringing Israel back to Himself. They are the testimony. And by the way, that is really the picture that you have here as we go down through these texts of two Old Testament type prophets who do Old Testament prophet type things. In fact, they're even dressed like Old Testament prophets. What are they wearing? Sackcloth. Look what they do. Verse 5, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." What does that remind you of? Elijah. Remember Elijah when Ahaziah, Ahab's son, was calling Elijah to come down from the mountain, and he sent out the captain and his 50, and he went out, and Elijah, what did he do? He called down fire and devoured them. Then Ahaziah, however you want to pronounce his name, sent another captain in his 50, and fire came down from the mountain, or Elijah called down fire and devoured them. Obviously pointing to Elijah. Verse 6, "These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fail during the days of their prophesying." Who does that remind you of? Elijah. How long was there a famine under Elijah's ministry? 3.5 years, James 5. 3.5 years. How long is it in this ministry? 3.5 years. Okay? So, then he said, now by the way, what was Elijah's ministry? You remember? How was his ministry described? He was calling. Yeah, he was to call Israel back. He was calling back. Remember when John the Baptist came and he said he would be like Elijah? How was he like Elijah? He was to prepare the way of the Lord. He was to call the people back to their God. That's what they were to do. That was Elijah's ministry. Okay, but you have clear connotations of Elijah here. But then we have connotations of Moses. He says, "And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." So this, they not only are prophesying, they're not only involved in these ministries, but they're actually doing plagues. They're actually calling plagues on the earth, just like in the days of Moses. And so these prophets are being used by God to bring Israel back. And you have all these pointers to Old Testament type people. Now, in fact, many people actually identify these prophets as being Elijah and Moses. That Elijah and Moses, or Moses and Elijah, will literally come back to earth and they will prophesy for those 3.5 years. There's actually some very good reasons for holding to that, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. I know MacArthur leans that way, and Dr. Thomas would lean that way, and it makes a lot of sense. These things all point to the fact that these are two unique people. One of the arguments that is used is the fact that there's kind of a mystery around Moses' death, and there's also a mystery around Elijah was taken up from the by the chariots of fire. There's also the reality that they both were there at the transfiguration there in Matthew chapter 17 as a prefiguring of the kingdom, almost like it was the coming of the kingdom, a prefiguration of that. So there are some good reasons to equate these two witnesses with Moses and Elijah. But I don't know that they need to be, but they are certainly like Moses and they are like Elijah in what they do. By the way, what else? We talked about Elijah's ministry. What was Moses' ministry? To deliver them, right? To deliver them out of the people. Again, an Old Testament, it makes me think of Jeremiah 23, but again, that is exactly what God says over and over again in the Old Testament in regard to when He delivers His people at the end of the age. It will be like Moses all over again. So these things point to this restoration. Well, now then we have a very interesting thing of events here, and starting in verse 7. It says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So when these prophets are finished, when their ministries are completed, they are actually put to death. And again, we might point out that isn't that true of prophets? I mean, generally speaking, the prophets were put to death. That's how they've always been treated. But at any rate, they are actually, up until this time, they're absolutely indestructible because it says they devour with fire. But here, the beast that comes out of the abyss, which I believe to be the Antichrist, energized by Satan, but the beast of chapter 12 and chapter 13, the beast comes up out of the beast overtakes them, kills them, and they refuse to bury these men because they've been a thorn in their side for 3.5 years. Many plagues have taken place, many prophesyings against all these people, that they are obviously they're glad to be rid of them. In fact, they're so glad that they actually have a party, and they're rejoicing and they're making merry, and they even send gifts one to another, kind of like Christmas time. And they do not allow them to be buried. And then in verse 11, then they are resurrected from the dead. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this would seem to happen right before the return of Christ. Because if they start their ministry at the midpoint of the tribulation, and they minister for 3.5 years, that takes them right to the end of the tribulation. So this, them being killed and being raised and having their own, as it were, personal rapture, these two men, this happens right at the end of the tribulation, just before Christ returns. And I don't know, I mean, I suppose it's possible that it was even through these men that these bold judgments come, because these men do, in fact, these witnesses do produce judgments. But at any rate, they are raised from the dead after 3.5 days. They stand on their feet, and they are literally raptured. And it appears to be something like when Christ was taken up. Remember, when Christ ascended, he went up, it would appear, he went up almost slowly, and they gazed on him and they watched him go up. Not like the rapture. The rapture, it says, is in the twinkling of an eye. But here, it's almost as if these men are slowly and gradually taken up in front of their enemies. And they're all in awe of the fact that these men have been raised from the dead. They apparently hear the voice, and they're taken up into the sky. By the way, there's the question of, is it only the local people that see him, the people at Jerusalem, or is it worldwide? It's possible through the technology of today that it could technically be viewed worldwide, which of course would never have been true any other time in history. I don't know that the text demands that. I don't know that the text demands that everyone in the world will see it. But it is possible that large numbers of people could see it via satellite, I suppose. But at any rate, they are taken up. And then in verse 13, it says, "In that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." And again, that's Jerusalem. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And again, I wouldn't be dogmatic, but there is the possibility here that those who gave glory to the God of heaven were, at least in part, the Jewish people. It certainly seems to imply salvation. But at any rate, this ministry of these two witnesses fundamentally, I believe, is to bring about, is to be a witness to the Jewish people. You remember, the Jewish people at the very end of the age, when Christ returns, they all believe on the Messiah. And I believe that it will largely be the result of the work of these two men. Not saying that during their life necessarily, during their ministry, they will necessarily turn, but it will be as a result of their ministry and their prophesying that when they see him, they will believe. And it is significant that chapter 12 also deals with, and we'll look at this next time, Lord willing, chapter 12 also deals with Israel and Satan's pursuing and persecuting Israel and God protecting them, just as he did in the Old Testament. We'll look at that next time. But let me just point out, and I'm not going to go through in detail the announcement of the seventh trumpet, but let me just point out a found watching, waiting for you, because you are the Lord and you will return, just as you said, in perfect time, according to your plan. And may we bring honor and glory to you in all that we do this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.